Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight we are continuing our series on Paul's Epistle to the Romans, and we have reached a new section in this great letter, a section wherein Paul will begin to develop and defend the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. And the doctrines that Paul will set out for us in Romans 3, verses 21 through 31, have become some of the most neglected biblical truths in the modern American church. The proclamation of the great truths is found in these 11 verses that one time characterized the evangelical church. But we have slipped from a Christ-centered faith into largely a human-centered caricature of biblical Christianity. If these great truths were rediscovered in our time, many household name Christian ministries, whole denominations, and entire parachurch groups would be put out of business. Simply stated, what Paul presents here destroys any self-righteousness of men and women and establishes Jesus Christ and His finished work at the center of the Christian faith. And history has borne out the awesome truth that wherever this doctrine is central, God brings reformation. Are you one of those who is dissatisfied with the state of the modern church? Are you tired of not measuring up to the standards set for you by the self-righteous? Are you tired of the neurotic, self-absorbed Christian ministries and pastors whose only focus is on their navels or yours? Is self-help religion sickening to you? Or even worse, are you still carrying the horrible burden of the guilt for your sins? Do you have any assurance of your salvation? Do you privately wonder about how God feels towards you? Are you a casualty of Christianity rather than one who has found Christ's yoke easy? Then listen very carefully, for the doctrine of justification by grace through faith on account of Christ is the medicine your soul needs. Now what Paul does in the last part of Romans 3 is spell out the remedy for the universal condemnation of all mankind that he's argued in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. But now, Paul writes, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, since no one will be declared righteous by observing the law, and since God in his justice cannot simply overlook sin, God has made provision for the salvation of his people. In verse 22, Paul writes, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now it's very important to pick up on the contrast that Paul makes between the law, which causes our focus to rest on our own performance and how we each measure up to the law's demands, with faith, which is by definition self-effacing, or a turning away from this self-evaluation. In Paul's writings, faith is used in the sense of trust in another, in this case, trust in Jesus Christ. As Luther so correctly put it, this righteousness from God is given to us by faith alone. Now Paul goes on to say, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, or as one who was able to turn aside God's wrath, taking away sin through faith in his blood. In Paul's argument here, there is none righteous, Jew or Gentile, and yet these same individuals who cannot withstand God's righteous judgment are freely and graciously counted as righteous through faith in Christ. It's also extremely important to see that Paul uses two terms here for emphasis. Freely, implying that God's righteousness is a gift, and graciously, implying that this gift was made to those who were in fact guilty. That is, those who came short of God's glory, those who break God's commands, those who do not seek, those who do not understand, and those who have turned away, as Paul listed in Romans 3 above. But let us never forget that while we may be freely justified by grace, notice the cost that Jesus Christ paid so that salvation may be graciously and freely given to us. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, literally a propitiation, an offering which turns aside God's own wrath. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded on what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. God does not freely and graciously justify us by deciding merely not to look at our sin or by forgetting that we are sinners. For if this were true, God would be forced to sacrifice his justice. But notice what God does. Jesus is punished for us. He becomes the object of God's wrath so that we can be forgiven and declared righteous, not because we have faith, but by trusting in Jesus Christ, who alone can take away our guilt and who alone kept the law of God perfectly in our faith place, we can be counted as righteous. Sinners are justified because Christ pays for their sin on the cross and because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in the sinner's place. Now, Rich and Rod, one of the things I wanted to deal with tonight is this idea of the doctrine of justification. And I think there's a tendency to speak with a kind of theological shorthand whenever we talk about justification. And we say we're justified by faith, but that formula has really lost a lot of its meaning. And to phrase it that way, it's really been gutted of its entire meaning. I think the full Reformation formula here is justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. What's the problem whenever we short-circuit that and go to the little simple formula, justified by faith?
Well, you can see it in the publications that come out of American publishing houses where faith is extolled as a virtue. It doesn't really matter what you believe in, but it's always good to have some faith.
Yeah, I better believe in something, I'll believe in anything.
Right.
Right. When we short-circuit this then and speak of justification by faith, we always hear the comment from the brethren out there that, yeah, we believe in justification, but when you start to define what exactly justification by faith means, we find there's a great divergence of opinion. And a matter of fact, a great deal of the brethren have departed from the classical Protestant formula, and that's why I wanted to spend some time going through that here tonight. Justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. What exactly does that mean? Let's go through these line upon line and pull this thing apart and take a look and really define our terms here and explain to everybody what exactly this great phrase means. What is justification? What does the term mean in Scripture?
Well, let me start with a dogmatic formulation, then we go to passages. Okay. One of our greats had it this way. The chief benefit of Christ's vicarious obedience is the perfect righteousness obtained by Christ for all mankind, the acquisition of which God accepted as a reconciliation of the world to himself, imputing to mankind the merits of the mediator. And inasmuch as faith is the actual acceptance of this imputation announced in the gospel, or of the righteousness imputed and offered in the gospel, it is justifying faith, and God in his judgment graciously and for Christ's sake holds and pronounces the believer actually and by personal application fully absolved from all guilt and punishment while he is in the state of faith, individual or subjective justification. It's the acquitting of the sinner and the treating of him as if he were righteous.
So it's basically a not guilty verdict.
Right.
Now, the root word from which we get justification goes back to a Greek term, dikaio. And what is the root of that word? Because in the first century, how was that term used and how would that relate to this modern discussion of justification?
Well,
the acquittal of guilt.
I know that one of the major treatments of this was done by Metzger of Princeton. And Metzger, in dealing with this, it was way back in 1946, Metzger wrote a definitive essay, and he said, virtually every use of that Greek verb in the New Testament is forensic, or declaratory. That is, this is a righteousness that isn't by law or performance. It's a righteousness that covers, or is gifted, or treated as the great as if. Imputed is the biblical term.
Okay, what does the term impute mean?
Reckoned as if.
Any secular analogies that would clarify that term? Is the legal analogy a good one?
Probably the best.
That God is the judge of the whole earth, and God the judge acquits those who are guilty for Christ's sake.
Yeah, the picture here is of a law court. As you said, God is judging the whole world, and he is making a declaration that this is our standing. We are now considered to be not guilty. We are considered to be righteous. It is not primarily a change making us that way. It is a declaration
right.
to say that we are that way
and
in his eyes.
And that, the Reformers said, was the negative side of the thing. The positive side is even more. The positive side is he now sees us as if we were righteous or as if we had obeyed the Ten Commandments, though we certainly have not.
So justification then carries with it kind of two sides to this. One is a positive side, which means that we are declared righteous, that Christ's righteousness is credited or imputed to us. and then a negative side, which is that our sin is taken and placed on Christ so that Christ's death pays for the guilt of our sin, and his life credits us or counts us as righteous. So there's kind of a twofold aspect to this.
Now, the key aspect of this that Luther dwelt on was that it was foreign to us. It was an alien thing. It's a righteousness that is not our own. The old philosophers would say it does not formally inhere in us. It is not something that is ours in the sense of any way self-produced.
So when we say we're justified, what we're talking about is a legal declaration by God towards the guilty sinner. And that legal declaration is made because Christ's death pays for that person's guilt, and Christ's righteousness is credited to that person, so that person who was formerly guilty is now seen as forgiven and righteous.
And the "seen as" is very important. All those verbs.
Yeah, this is a very important distinction. We do not want to say that we are justified because we have been changed.
Right.
Specifically, that is exactly the opposite of what the text is saying. Quite the contrary, we are changed, in fact, because we have been justified
exactly,
first.
Exactly. That's a very important connection to make, is once God renders that not guilty verdict, then God begins to clean up the house. But the verdict comes before the cleaning of the house.
That one thing would straighten out a majority of American evangelical confusion.
Yeah, it really would help. All right, so now we've defined justification as a declaration that God declares the sinner to be righteous for Christ's sake. The next aspect of that Paul tags on is this justification by grace. Now, what is grace? I mean, that's a term that people throw around all the time, and I don't think people often define what Paul uses when he uses the term grace. What is grace?
Grace is the unmerited favor of God on account of Christ.
Yeah.
So grace then is an attitude, not a stuff.
Yeah, I'm not sure that we help a lot here by using the word grace. In another age, maybe so, because you had a generation that understood biblical language. Maybe it might help to say we are saved by God's graciousness or by his benevolence or generosity toward us because of Christ.
Yeah, it's an attitude then. It's a way God sees us because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's God's...
He's gracious to sinners
gracious,
on account of Christ.
Gracious to sinners on account of Christ.
Yeah, it's not, as Rod said, it's not a stuff, something that's put into us that somehow affects a change or makes something different.
And, of course, that goes against the medieval Roman system, wherein grace was understood in the category of infusion, that God put something inside of you that now enables you to do righteous things so that you can measure up to God's standards.
Yeah, I heard a synonym for that as I did that debate with the Roman Catholic fellow last week in Detroit. Impartation. Instead of infusion, he used imparted.
Oh, so God actually sticks grace inside you.
Imparts
righteousness to you so that now you're able to live righteously and therefore be declared righteous.
Mm-hmm. And of course, the modern evangelical corollary to this, you said that this is in contrast to medieval Roman Catholicism, but the modern evangelical corollary is that instead of grace, it's the Holy Spirit that's put into me.
Okay, so the evangelical category that would be equivalent to the medieval category, grace was infused or imparted to the believer in the medieval system. In the modern American evangelical system, the Holy Spirit is given to us so that now we can live righteously and thereby earn this righteous declaration.
Right.
And the Reformers, and certainly Paul here in Romans 3, stand diametrically opposed to that, do they not?
Absolutely. The categories of law and grace here are like irresistible force and immovable object. There's not this nice synthesis.
Okay, that we are not slowly transformed into something likable, and thereby God can render this not guilty verdict to it. He does this for us while we are yet still in our sin and while we are still guilty.
Yeah, it's sinners that he acquits. It's sinners that are declared righteous.
Yeah, I remember, Rod, the last time you had a debate with Carl Keating, a Catholic apologist, and the issue came up as to who God saves. And as you said, Kim, he saves us as sinners. And what Carl and what Roman Catholicism wants to say is that God saves us insofar as we are not sinners. He justifies us insofar as he has changed us from being sinners.
He transforms us from being sinful into being people who are capable of being justified. We've looked already at what the word justification means, and we've talked a little bit about grace. But I want to get into the third part of the formula, and perhaps the one around which there's the most confusion, and that is this idea of justification by grace through faith. What is faith? Faith is one of those things like love that I think everybody has an opinion and a feeling about what it is, but hardly anybody can define it in today's church. What is faith?
Simply grasping Christ and his mediating work.
Grasping Christ as Savior.
Yep.
Would we want to say that faith could be equated with trust?
Sure. It's got an intellectual underpinning to it, but it ends up there.
Okay, well, let's pull that out, because I think that's one place where the Reformation discussion of faith would really solve a lot of problems in today's church. What about the distinction the Reformers and both the Lutheran and the Reformed were in agreement on this, about this distinction between faith as knowledge, assent, and trust?
Yeah, the way they laid it out was the necessary foundation was the facts, the sorts of things summed up in the ecumenical creeds.
So that I would have knowledge then that Christianity teaches that
absolutely.
Jesus died and rose again from the dead. That's the first part of faith.
Yep. And secondly, they said a person had to assent to that mentally. It's a cognitive move to agree that that's true.
So a person had to say, I know that Christianity teaches this, and I believe that Jesus actually died and rose again from the dead.
Right.
But is that saving faith?
No, the reformers would talk about that as historical faith, but not yet saving. It was on the basis of that that a person trusted Christ instead of themselves, their own works, and so forth.
Okay, so the third aspect of this would be to say, knowledge is, I know that Christianity teaches that Jesus died and rose again. Assent, the second aspect of that, would be to say, yeah, I believe that really happened, but that's not saving faith. According to James, that's the faith of demons. The third aspect is trust. That, you know, I know that Christianity teaches that Jesus died and rose again from the dead, and I really believe that to be true. And that when you add trust to that, you would add the lines, it's true for me. Jesus
right.
did that for
and
me.
And it's trust always in Christ.
Always in another, the word
always
Christ.
In Christ. Not in God in general, not in his providence, not in general things like, I believe that for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows, or any of that American posh. But in
nice,
Christ.
Nice.
You know, an example from the real world, a very popular example, I'm sure many of our listeners have heard it, and that is the idea of an elevator. You know, the way these three levels correspond is knowledge has to do with, I know what an elevator does. I can look at an elevator, I can watch people get into it and have someone explain to me that if you get an elevator, push the button, you go up to a certain floor, you get out, you get in, you come back down. That's knowledge. Assent is knowing, is believing that that's true. You know, I know that Kim, if you got in that elevator and you pushed button number 3, you'd go up to the third floor safely, and you could come back down and get out of the elevator. Trust is getting into the elevator, me getting in.
Me actually doing it, yeah. So there's an intellectual, an emotional, and a volitional aspect here where the whole person turns towards trusting in Jesus Christ rather than trusting in their own works, their own righteousness, their own goodness, any of that. It's trust in Christ alone.
Right, and you'd want to modify that whole. The whole person. The person is the one doing it, but none of us will have all of us doing that trust in Christ as long as we live.
Right, not in the sense we're pulling this off, but all of us, all of our constitution as humans, it's intellectual,
yes,
emotional,
yes,
and
whole emotional, in that
whole,
sense.
Whole in that sense, sure. What do you think about the idea that both of our traditions have held out, and I think very correctly, this idea of faith as the instrumental cause of our salvation? Now, what the heck do we mean by instrumental cause?
Well,
it comes out of
Aristotle.
Scholasticism, yeah. But it's helpful. Let's define that.
Yeah, it's very helpful in our day because, at least in America, we are always looking at our optimism and equating theological language with it. When the Reformers used the Aristotelian categories, instrumental cause, they were trying to get across the same idea that Packer uses, that it's an empty hand. There's no virtue in faith. It is not a virtue. The Roman Catholics tried to make peace with Luther in the beginning to say, look, Luther, there's no reason for war here. You believe in a salvation by works, you just have a different set. Ours are penance, almsgiving, and the sacramentals and so forth. Yours is faith, but basically we're not at war. So Luther had to distinguish then between faith in Christ as not self-produced or virtuous.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, Robin Lever's book, Luther on
Justification
has a nice section on that.
Isn't there a real sense, though, in which we want to make faith the work we do that causes God to save us?
Sure we do.
And
oh.
That's why this instrumental cause language is so important.
Let me give it to you the way we wouldn't want to say it. Justification by faith through grace.
Exactly. When you put that together in that order, justification by grace through faith, it makes it very clear that faith is not the cause of our salvation. It's God's grace is the primary cause. But faith is that which links us to Christ.
Yep.
And therefore is the instrument by which we receive the benefits of Christ.
Yep. Yeah, the tool or the means.
The means. It's what connects us.
Now we probably should ask something about the intensity.
Well, sure. I mean, how much faith does it take to be saved?
Any.
As small as kernel.
What about the person that always asks themselves, gosh, you know, do I really have faith? Have I really believed this? Have I really trusted in this? Is this really enough? Have I had enough faith? What do we say to that person?
What do you confess concerning Christ? Who was he and what did he do? It's very, very straightforward. Not have you moved a mountain today. not have you done miracles or that sort of thing. What is your confession concerning Christ?
And boy, have our televangelist friends really messed that one up to tell people that they
forsooth.
Yeah, they have to have this intense kind of faith that they could move mountains when the scripture says, but a grain of a mustard seed. That poor person out there hanging on by their fingernails who confesses Christ as Lord is a believing Christian.
Yep. Yeah, the basic confusion here is, what is the object of faith? If the object of faith is my own having faith, that is, I believe in my believing,
yep,
and so I have to have a really intense believing, a really intense faith in order to know that I'm saved, then you've got the wrong object. The reason that faith saves is because of the object that it looks to. That is Christ.
Christ who saves.
Right. Faith doesn't look to itself believing in Christ. It looks to specifically and only to Christ.
And since Christ is great and strong and mighty, our faith can be weak and tiny.
And is.
And it still unites us to Him who can save us.
Yep. The bruised reed He will not break, and the smoldering ember He will not quench.
Amen. What do we do then? You know, we're always involved in the polemics, of course, with the medieval church. One of the greatest ones was Luther's translation in the German New Testament of Romans 3:22, talking about we receive the righteousness of God through faith. And Luther inserted a word that sent the medieval Roman church through the ceiling.
Sola.
Luther inserted the word sola, where receive the righteousness of God by faith alone. Now, is Luther justified in inserting that term there?
Yep.
Yep, sure is. And he had to defend it at the time, too. He caught all kinds of flack for that. Again, there's a nice section in Lever where he quotes Luther's defense. Do they think I don't know any Greek? It's the sense of the passage, of course. Why would I put this in? Because I'm not going to translate woodenly. It gets it across.
Yeah, and following on that, the later Lutherans said that the passage itself demands that, and they pointed to these phrases. This is the way they put it. It's very concise. We believe, teach, and confess that if we would preserve the pure doctrine concerning the righteousness of faith before God, we must give special attention to the exclusive terms, that is, to those words of the holy apostle Paul which separate the merit of Christ completely from our own works and give all glory to Christ alone. Thus, the holy apostle Paul uses such expressions as by grace, without merit, without the law, without works, not by works, etc. All these expressions say, in effect, that we become righteous and are saved alone by faith in Christ.
So it's a very proper thing to insert that little qualifier in there, that we're saved by faith alone.
Sure.
The passage demands it.
Yeah, in fact, Luther even defended that to leave it out would confuse things.
Really? That's amazing. Our formula, justification by grace through faith, and the last element here we need to spend some time on is this idea of on account of Christ. Now, when Paul's talking here in Romans 3:24, he mentions that the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, and he uses a term there which is redeemed, translated in the NIV, comes from a family of Greek words from Apollutrosis and others. The idea here of purchasing, why is that significant in this whole discussion?
Let me do another bibliographic reference here. One of the finest books of word study of these words is Leon Morris's The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, and that's worth noting. It's a word study on the words that have to do with how we're saved. Anyway, the Lutron word was a payment, cash, paid to get prisoners of war out after the war, or to buy a slave off the auction block.
And Christ paid that price for us.
Right, that's one of the pictures.
One of the pictures. A second picture in here, and the NIV, this is one of the places where the New International Version is extremely weak. The translation in Romans 3:25 appears, Christ is a sacrifice of atonement, which is a miserable translation for what used to appear in the King James as propitiation. What is a propitiation, and why is that significant here?
It's an Old Testament word. Gentiles don't know this one unless we're instructed in the Old Testament. That was the offering or sacrifice, the death of a sacrifice to propitiate the wrath.
Hmm? So what is propitiate the wrath?
To ricochet or put aside so that it doesn't fall, satisfy so that it will not come down on our head.
So what Christ is doing on the cross then is purchasing His people. He is
turning away the wrath.
Turning away. He's actually suffering God's anger on behalf of those for whom He's dying.
Right.
And there's a sense in which then if Christ redeems and Christ purchases, our justification is on account of Christ's work on the cross for us.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
So our eternal destiny with God is settled by the dealings of another, by the work of Jesus Christ, not by our own efforts, not by our own works, not by our own efforts to appease an angry God.
Yeah. Got to be contrasted with contemporary evangelical here. When you're looking for how does this work, or I'm really wondering about what's going on in the gears down in the engine room here. I wonder if I'm a believer. And the contrast here is between the Reformation, which operates from these Pauline texts and speaks of the matter as objectively done, and the contemporary evangelical or Keswick style of I'm in doubt because it isn't working as intensely as I think
exactly.
It ought to work.
Exactly. I don't feel like this is going to take care of things, so how do I know it really actually has?
Give me 10 recipes to improve my this or my that.
Yeah. Now, one of the criticisms that's raised against Reformation theology by both Roman Catholics and Wesleyans, and you find many modern American evangelicals who think these categories through raising the same objection is, all right, how can God forgive the guilty and remain just? How can God forgive my sin and still remain a just God?
Because justice was met. The justice was poured out somehow within the Trinity one afternoon.
You mean forgiveness is God not merely overlooking my sin, God just saying, well, I won't look at you,
you're a sinner?
No,
not at all. Not at all. He deals with it and drinks it to its very dregs in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, God, he empties his own wrath on himself.
God punished Jesus Christ on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago so that we might live in light of that death which takes away the guilt of our sin. Tonight on the White Horse Inn, we're looking at Romans chapter 3, the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ.
This is the White Horse Inn, and we'd love to hear your input on today's topic. Get in touch with us by calling 1-800-331-KKLA, 1-800-331-KKLA, or 1-800-331-5552.
More than 2 million people made the glory of Christmas part of their holiday season, simply because it's the most beautiful Christmas pageant in the world. Discover it for yourself this year. Be amazed as angels soar gracefully overhead, while camels and wise men caravan through the aisles. Dancers leap for joy while baby goats and sheep prance playfully on stage. Your favorite holiday music leads you through this magical reenactment of the Nativity story. The internationally acclaimed production features one of the largest, most elaborate sets in theatrical history with spectacular special effects. Join us for the glory of Christmas at the Crystal Cathedral, 1 mile from Disneyland. Performances nightly, November the 29th through December the 29th. For reservations, call 714-54-GLORY. That's 714-54-GLORY, the glory of Christmas.
In times of uncertainty, many of us are concerned about our future. Benefits Plus, a new financial opportunity, is proud to welcome their special guest speaker, Pat Robertson, to Southern California on Friday and Saturday, November 22nd and 23rd. Pat Robertson will be speaking on the principles of finance. Call now for your free video presentation from Benefits Plus and make plans to attend this free presentation with Pat Robertson. Call toll-free 800-950-7239 for information about this exciting opportunity. That's 800-950-7239.
A good thing has just gotten better. Christian Discount Book Center has a brand new location to serve you. Formerly the Pathfinder Bookstore, it's located on Arrow Highway, just east of Grand Avenue in Covina. Now the San Gabriel, San Bernardino area can also enjoy a huge selection of the finest Christian books, Bibles, music, and gifts with the same value you've come to expect from Christian Discount Book Center. Holiday shopping is just around the corner, so call Christian Discount Book Center today, now also in Covina. 800-423-7828. 800-423-7828.
Welcome back to the White Horse Inn. Tonight we're looking at Romans chapter 3, the great doctrine of justification by grace through faith on account of Christ. And if you're interested in some of our resources that we've prepared to help you go through this great book of Romans, you can call us at area code 714-956-CURE. That's area code 714-956-CURE 2873. And what we've done is we've prepared an annotated bibliography of commentaries on the Book of Romans. And if you want to get into this great book on your own and work through some of the things, if you want to know what commentaries we would recommend, what study helps we would recommend to get into this great book, be sure to give us a call and we'd be happy to get that bibliography to you. Rich Gilbert here also has prepared a very nice annotated with all the scripture proofs for the Nicene Creed. We make that available to anyone as well. If you wish to get on our mailing list and subscribe to our Cure News or our journal, we'd be happy to sign you up for that. Information on our academy classes or anything. So give us a call at area code 714-956-2873 and we'd be happy to get that right out to you. Getting back into our study of Romans chapter 3, I think one of the things we really need to deal with here is, why is it so important that we focus on Christ's victorious life rather than on the possibility of our own victorious life?
Because we don't have one.
Yeah. Read the law and you find out you don't have one.
Right, what about this idea of the victorious Christian life? I mean, we say we don't have one, but what about the brethren out there who say, gee, if you follow sick brother so-and-so's six steps to victory, you too can attain the victorious Christian life. What do we say to that person?
Read the law.
Read Romans 7 and what Paul says about himself. Yeah. He couldn't do it.
Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Carl in West Covina, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, good evening, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call.
Great. What's your question tonight?
My question is this. I have been taught what you're saying all my life, and I just wonder, though, about the scripture in James chapter 2, well, verse 24 and 26. 24 says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Then the last, the 26th verse says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." And I hope you're right, but these two scriptures, and then there's another one in there that seems to counteract the idea of faith alone.
Yeah, I think the passage you're referring to there is the reference regarding Abraham, that was not our Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he sacrificed his son Isaac on the altar? And then the passage goes on to say, you see that his faith and his actions were working together and that his faith was made complete by what he did. How would we respond to that particular question, all the nasty passages in James about appearing to contradict what Paul says here in Romans 3 and Romans chapter 4? Well, and I'm not going to let you guys get away with saying James is not canonical either.
Oh, well.
Well, part of this is a very, very, very old argument. And to give a bibliographical answer again, one of the best things a person can do is to go back and read the argument as Rome and the Reformers argued this thing out. It isn't as if we have to do this de novo in our day.
Yeah, do it all over again.
Uh-uh. And the other thing is that they made reference to the analogy of Scripture, and that is we must interpret Scripture so that it doesn't go against other Scripture. So that gives a sort of a peg on which the whole thing hangs. The best I've heard is that the justification as is spoken of by James, he's writing to a particular kind of church, the ones who just sort of sat there to the glory of God, sat in their, quote, orthodoxy, and he was arguing that the only way justification became visible was by what we did.
Exactly. So that faith, then, as in the congregation in James, dead faith, would be people who had knowledge and assent, but not trust.
Right.
Because can a person have trust without it having a living faith?
No, the Luther used to say that if there's a Christian faith, it's alive and living, but he said, don't go looking for the effects of your own.
That's exactly the difference.
Here. Yeah, what James is talking about here is the works that follow from faith. He is not talking about works that have to be done alongside faith to save. He's talking about works that follow from faith. And that's evident from, if you look at what he says in verse 23, he clearly says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend."
So Abraham was credited as righteous because he believed in the promise of God, not because he had works.
That's right.
But he demonstrated that he had faith by the fact that he picked the knife up over Isaac.
Now, another thing that's worth bringing up here for the evidence. Evangelical brethren, at least. You expect Rome to say this. But when the evangelical brethren say this, sometimes it comes as a shock to them that they would have been on the Roman Catholic side in the 16th century argument.
Yeah, let's make that real clear, too, that the Protestant tradition has argued justifications by grace through faith on account of Christ. And in the churches in which I grew up in, I was told I was justified by faith. That whole thing was a bridge to mean that I was justified before God because I made a decision for Jesus Christ. I was not justified because God imputed or credited Christ's righteousness to me.
Really?
I think I understood the death of Christ fairly well, that Christ's death took away my guilt. and I understood that. But I was kind of left hanging with this idea that, all right, Christ's death pays the guilt of my sin up until now, but what do I do about being righteous? Well, I'm left on my own on that part. Mm-hmm. Whereas this doctrine flies in the face of that, and this doctrine says, me, the sinner, I am declared as righteous as Jesus Christ is. I am seen as though I had kept the Ten Commandments perfectly.
And I continue as sinner.
And I continue as sinner because of what Christ has done for me. Perry, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, I want to thank you for your excellent programs and everything that you do to keep people from going insane by the doctrines.
Thanks, Perry.
I would like to comment on real quick on the last caller in James 2 is the way I understand it is Jesus also says that wisdom is justified by her children, and that justified doesn't necessarily mean in James 2 about being justified before God, but as vindication of I'm a Christian and see by the good things I do. But my question had to do with Keswick sanctification. Now, I was brought up with this, and I'm wondering what exactly, where it came from, what it is, and does it confuse justification, sanctification, and infusion, and all that kind of stuff?
Great question, Perry. Thanks a lot. Keswick is a revivalist type group that appeared in England in the, mid part of the 19th century?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's Wesleyan, fairly strongly Wesleyan. And if we're going to get into the doctrine of sanctification, it has to do with Wesley's Doctrine of Christian Perfection. Bibliographic recommendation again, buy and read Wesley's A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. Now, I'm not recommending that for its theological counsel, but if I told you what Wesley said, you wouldn't believe that I wasn't putting words in his mouth.
Yeah, the basic idea is that Christians can live in different categories of victory, and that there is a doctrine called entire sanctification whereby you can yield to God and allow the Holy Spirit to so fill you and so subdue your old sinful nature that you can, in fact, live this so-called victorious Christian life, this entirely consecrated life. Wesley called it Christian perfection. I don't think Keswick ever used those categories, but they spoke of the victorious Christian life, that you were able to conquer all of the particular besetting sins in your life. And I think the Reformation and certainly Paul have a tremendous problem with the idea that I can clean up my own house to the point I reach any kind of victory or perfection.
Yeah, Perry, and this is exactly what you asked. This is a confusion of sanctification with justification, and that is exactly what the Reformers accused the medieval Roman Church of doing.
Yeah, later Roman Catholic theologians said that most of Protestantism agreed with them. And tragically, that's correct.
Yeah.
Most of what's preached isn't that different from 16th century Catholicism, only the label on the outside of the church wears some kind of quasi-Protestant name.
I have heard medieval Roman Catholic definitions of justification in Reformed churches. I've certainly heard it in the Bible churches I grew up in my entire life. Dave in La Mirada, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Good evening. I'm a fairly new listener, a couple of months now, and I've really benefited from your program.
Great.
I appreciate it a lot.
Great.
My question is, I wrote it down here, bear with me, I have laryngitis, but in light of an earlier statement that faith can be determined from our confession about Christ, my question is, what differentiates my faith from a mental assent about Christ, saying that I affirm that Christ is Lord and that he died on the cross to save me from my sins?
That's more than a mental assent. In grasping it in that kind of a way, Luther summed it up with the Latin phrase pro me. When people were really asking, he said, in believing that Christ died for me, there is beyond mental assent.
Yeah, the idea that Jesus' death on the cross, as he adds the qualifier there, for me, is the thing that moves us from just mere knowledge about just being convinced that these are bare facts of history to making this the living faith that James is talking about here. If you say Christ died for you, you have made a profession of faith that it's much beyond mere assent. One of the things, too, I want to get into here, there are tremendous pastoral benefits from this doctrine of justification. One of the things that you hear raised in response to Reformation theology is it's dead orthodoxy, it's purely intellectual. But I am here to tell you that this doctrine of justification by grace through faith on account of Christ keeps people from going insane, as one of our callers pointed out. There are tremendous pastoral benefits from hearing the work of Jesus Christ presented in this matter. Rod, what about churches and situations you've been in where the person comes into the parish and they are totally haunted by something horrible they've done in the past, that they can't get away from the guilt for something they've done? What does this doctrine say to that person?
Well, what it says is that they're removed and have been removed, if they're believers in Christ, from being judged by it or having it necessary to deal with over and over and over and over and over again.
Okay, the person's got something really evil in their past. What do you tell that person?
Christ's death was for real evil. Huh? Very, very, very straightforward. All this takes place outside of you. Hmm? That the transaction between the Father and the Son took place as the Father poured out his wrath on the Son so that the wrath isn't going to get poured out on you.
So the person out there listening who is struggling with some horrible thing that they've done in the past and who feels like they can never measure up needs to discover this doctrine.
Absolutely.
Because in this doctrine, you are told that the death of Christ pays for the guilt of that sin and Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to you.
There are only two other choices, Phariseeism and suicide.
Yeah, and Christ's death is for you precisely because you cannot measure up.
Exactly. That's a great point. Because you can't undo that, Christ's death is your only way out on that. All right, what about the poor guy that's lost his wife and his job and he's saying, boy, God's really on my back. I wish he'd get off my case. I must have really done something wrong for God to be punishing me like that. What does justification say to that person?
Well, first of all, we can't proclaim the gospel to ourselves. You've got to have somebody else to tell you in the middle. All of us have a lawyer in our heads that's going to bring that up, and we will not be able to withstand it. I must have done something really awful or I wouldn't be in this position. The doctrine of justification says whatever your problems are, it isn't that God's angry at you. That one at least you're released from, because the doctrine of justification says that you don't have to gauge how you stand with God by how it's going.
How do you know God's not angry with you, though? Because the circumstances say otherwise.
You have to go back to Christ. You have to go back to the basic case for Christianity and what was going on between the Father and the Son.
And that word propitiation factors in there very clearly, doesn't it?
Sure.
That God punished Jesus Christ. He took out his anger on my sins on Jesus Christ,
right.
And therefore I know that God's anger has been dealt with.
Yep.
Now, what about the person who dies on the cross? Does that factor into this whole discussion? This is not a mere man upon a cross, is it?
Oh, yeah. If you lose the deity of Christ out of this, the whole thing falls flat. It's packed into this. If you have a mean old God looking down from heaven saying, I'm not going to be satisfied till I get some blood. There's Jesus. He looks like a good kid. I'll take him and let the world off the hook. No wonder people are turned away from that, but it isn't what it's what scriptures
exactly,
are saying.
Exactly.
You know, Kim, a minute ago you asked the question, when the circumstances of my life seem to indicate otherwise, how do I know that I have peace with God? Well, Romans 5:1 is the answer to that. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know we have peace because it has been declared.
The war is over because of Christ's death. That whole issue has been forever, once for all, dealt with. Scott in Santa Ana, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, hi. My question is very simple. I don't know if it was already asked. I just tuned in about 20 minutes ago. I want to know about the scripture that says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, God forbid. I just want to know how they can fit that into this program.
Okay, that's a wonderful passage because it actually supports justification very well.
Yeah, the only way that we'll ever be able to answer that question in a God-honoring way is, first of all, with the freedom of having been justified, not having the fear and the dread over our heads.
Exactly. The only man who can actually perform works for the right reason, which is the glory of God, is the man who has stood justified before God, that person who's no longer trying to perform works to get God off his back or to earn favor with God.
Yeah, the other way is impossible.
Only the justified man can do works of gratitude, and even those aren't perfect.
Even those aren't perfect.
But because he's justified, he now wants to do them in his imperfection, realizing
right.
that, gosh, look at what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. How can I continue to shake my fist in his face when my fist rises in his face again because of my own sinfulness, I realize he's died and paid for that as well.
For that too. Yep.
That too, and it stops the whole nasty process, the tyranny of the soul. It stops with this doctrine of justification. And if you're struggling with any of these questions, if you're struggling with legalism, the whole question of do I measure up, if you're struggling with these horrible sins of the past that haunt you, if you're struggling with this idea that God is standing over you in judgment and he smacks you every time you do something wrong, you need to run to the Reformation, because these great doctrines are the solution to that problem. The doctrines found in Romans chapter 3 will save your soul
and your mind.
And your mind, and they will give you a peace with God that you will not understand. You will find that war is over, and then you'll discover that Christ's yoke is easy. It is not as heavy as all of the brethren tell you that it should be. Until next week, this is Kim Riddlebarger for The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org.